Thank you, Bill. When he told me our timeline tonight, I was wondering whether it was either worthwhile getting started. We've got to stop before we get started. So that means we've got to go twice as fast, and we've got to pick up the momentum. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. I'm going to read an extensive portion here out of another translation. So if you'll follow, I'd like to read out of Kenneth Weiss' literal translation, because it's particularly good in the tenses in this passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 9. And I'd like to focus these remarks toward the diet of a dynamic church. I have much to say to you about him, but it is difficult to make it clear to you since you have become so dull in your spiritual senses. For although you ought to be teachers of others because you have been Christians so long, you actually need someone to teach you over and over again the very elements of the truths that God has given us, and you have gotten into such a state that you are in a constant need of milk instead of solid food. For everyone who uses milk alone is inexperienced in the message of right doing, for he is only an infant. But solid food belongs to full-grown men who, on account of constant use, have their faculties trained to distinguish good and evil. So then, let us once and for all quit the elementary teaching about Christ and continue progressing toward maturity. Let us stop relaying a foundation of repentance from works that mean only death, and of faith in God, of teaching about ceremonial washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and final judgment. And we will progress if God permits. For it is impossible for those who have once for all been enlightened and have experienced the gift from heaven, who have been made sharers of the Holy Spirit and have experienced how good God's message is and the mighty powers of the age to come, and then have fallen by the wayside, it is impossible, I say, to keep on restoring them to their first repentance, since they continue to crucify the Son of God to their detriment and hold him up to contempt. For a piece of ground that drinks in the rains so frequently falling upon it and continues yielding vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives from God his blessings. But if it continues to yield thorns and thistles, it is considered worthless and in danger of being cursed, and its final fate is burning. But in your case, my dearly loved friends, even though we speak in such a tone, we are sure of better things, yea, things that point to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to forget the work you have done and the love you have shown in his name in the service you have rendered for your fellow Christians, and still are doing so. Now we desire each one of you to continue to show the same earnestness to the very end, in order that you may enjoy your hope to the fullest, so that you may not grow careless, but may follow the example of those who, through this faith and patient endurance, are now possessors of the blessings promised. Let me put an idea before you. If you were the wisest and most powerful creature of God, as well as the most subtle of all God's creatures, and you had as your goal keeping as many people as possible from faith and life in Jesus Christ, how would you accomplish it? Some might respond by saying, well, I'd persecute the church. But if you think that through for a while, and you look at history, you will recall that the church has always done its best under persecution. So that wouldn't be too subtle. That'd be kind of dumb. Or you might say, well, I would destroy the Bible physically. But if you read history, you remember that the Roman Emperor Diocletian worked from that standpoint and was totally unsuccessful. And he said, if I can simply destroy the writings of these people, I will destroy their faith. It didn't work. Or you might say, well, I wouldn't destroy the Bible physically, but I would more subtly destroy it. I would destroy it by spiritualizing its contents. I would spiritualize and allegorize away the teaching of the Scripture. I would demythologize it, for example, as some current theologians have said. And that's a little more subtle, and perhaps that's working more successfully today in being destructive than just about anything else. But I'd like to suggest to you that there is a far better way of destroying the Church of Jesus Christ, if it could be done, at least in destroying its effectiveness, and that is to keep the saints as babies. If you can keep the saints from maturing, then you will have effectively destroyed their reproduction potential. Because babies don't reproduce. And babies become hero worshipers. And babies practice envy and strife, which leads to division. So probably the most sure and subtle way that we can really destroy the effectiveness of the church is by keeping the saints as babes in Christ. Now, if you were to try to practice that, how would you go about it? I think one of the first steps in the process would be to see to it that you confine the preaching to evangelism at every service. The evangelistic message, the gospel message, is a phenomenal message. I doubt that there is anything more beautiful than the wisdom of God that has been portrayed in the provision of salvation of sin-deserving or hell-deserving sinners. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ providing eternal deliverance for mankind is undoubtedly unique in all of the history of religion. There is no religion that provides eternal salvation as a grace gift of God apart from the works of man other than Christianity. And so it is not to depreciate the gospel. But if you want to effectively curtail the growth of the individual Christian and consequently the growth of the church, it would be by keeping the saints confined to a diet of the gospel or to elemental things. So that if you came together and the message was constantly the gospel and the thrust was constantly evangelism, then obviously the people would begin to think that the basic purpose of the service is to win people to Christ rather than perfecting the saints. And if their idea became that the purpose was basically to win people to Christ in the service, then they would begin to turn over their soul-winning responsibilities to those who were the professionals exercising in that service. And they would conclude that it really is the job of the shepherd to produce sheep. Now, you don't have to be much of a farmer to see how wrong that is. You don't have to have a course in zoology to figure that out. That shepherds don't beget sheep. Shepherds tend sheep. They feed sheep. They protect sheep. They don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. But if somehow the lambs can be convinced that it's basically the job of the shepherds to produce the sheep, then they will come watching the professionals seek to do it. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that a shepherd is also a sheep in this case, and therefore, personally, he is to reproduce lambs, but professionally, he is to build saints. If the people turn that task over to the professionals, if they turn it over to the pastoral staff, then obviously the task is far too big for a pastoral staff. And thus there will be a decline in the soul-winning procedure. And when that happens, then the pastoral staff will begin to harangue the people, the sheep, for not winning more people to Christ or producing more lambs, depending upon the imagery here that you use. And I can recall hearing numerous messages in which the speaker would tell how many hours it took for people during that year to win just one soul to Jesus Christ. And so he would whip the people for the terribly poor job that they were doing in winning people to Christ. I remember being in a service one time like that, and I met the pastor at the door, and I said, "Was your goal for this service to make me feel really rotten?" And because I said, "If it was, I just want to tell you, you were successful. If that was the goal." But I take it that if that is the goal, then when that person leaves that service, he sure isn't going to shine very much for Christ. And I doubt that very many people are going to want the disease that he's got. And consequently, that person will start acting like a babe, because he is a babe. If the person who has come and lasted through all of those services on evangelism, geared for people that are not there, then that person will retrogress even further into the activities of babyhood. And the church then begins to lose its testimony. People criticize the church, and they say it's a bunch of hypocrites. They don't really believe what they say. And the people there begin to lose the thrill of being spiritual parents. Impossible situations develop, one producing another, until finally they conclude that there must be another definition of evangelism. Evangelism must be social outreach. And thus that church very often will get moved away from the bearings that it had in an outreach for Jesus Christ through the winning of souls to Christ to a redefinition of evangelism, which is merely a social outreach that has nothing to do with regeneration. And historically, that has been seen time and time again. Churches that were fervent in the preaching of the evangelistic message somehow down along the line have a complete twist, and evangelism, rather than radical regeneration, becomes societal renewal. And people wonder how it ever happened. And I would submit to you that very, very often it happens through the very subtle procedure of keeping the people on a diet that is intended for unregenerate people and feeding it to regenerate people. Keeping a church or containing a church simply on the gospel. I want to suggest to you that a proper diet for a dynamic church is the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, I'm sure that you may be saying in your mind, "Well, our church really believes in that," and I'm confident that they do. But I think at times we need to look back and see why it is we're doing what we're doing, and then we may be more convinced of it from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5 is a classic case in point of a group of people that were stagnating and were falling to the wayside because they were not moving on into the meat of the Word of God from the milk. And I'd like to run through this rather quickly with you, starting with verse 11, where you have the writer's rebuke for spiritual stagnancy. Verses 11 and 12. And he does this from the standpoint of two principles, a time principle and then a practice principle. Look at it. Returning now to the authorized version, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. When, for the time. Now remember that the writer here writes under inspiration. And apparently he's been keeping track of the time since they first came to Jesus Christ. And he says, because of the time span, you ought to be teachers, but instead you are in need of being taught. I don't know what God's timeline is, but I know that he makes reference to it on more than one occasion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, when I was with you, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, because you were not able, for you were babes. And if you think that through a little bit, that time that he was with them was 18 months. And he didn't hold them culpable there. He said, I fed you with milk, not with solid food, because you were not able, for you were babes. Then, writing back to them at the age of 4 years, he says to them, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. And at that point, he describes them as culpably carnal and blamable. At 18 months, they were not culpable. At 4 years, they were. Now again, I don't want to set that up as a divine timeline. I simply want to say that the apostle was expecting them to grow up in Christ. I was in a conference in Southern California some time ago, and a man came up after the week of meetings. He told me he wanted to express his appreciation for the teaching and the Word of God, and it had caused him to grow a great deal. And then he went on to say, you know, I'm just a baby Christian. I haven't been a Christian for very long. He said, most of the people in this church have been Christians for a long time, 30, 40 years, but I'm just a baby Christian. I've only known the Lord for 10 years. I didn't have the heart to tell him what Paul would have called him. Baby Christian? At 10 years? Not too bad to be on a bottle at 18 months. Kind of bad at 10 years. You know? We may smile at little tiny babies that are on a bottle and it runs down their chin, you know, and they gurgle all over the place, and we smile at that. But I want to tell you, if my 10-year-old boy was doing that, it'd be no smiling matter anymore. It'd be a problem. And that's what these two writers say. They say you ought to have for yourself a timeline to grow up. Now, you know, that really relates to a lot of things we learn in the secular world, don't we? Goals, management by objectives, Peter Drucker, and all the rest. Even the world understands that. If I'm going to grow, I'm going to have a goal and steps to attaining that goal. One of the things that kills local churches is that the members do not have any goal of growth in their life. They take it or leave it, you know, and never really force themselves to move on into maturity. I've time and again asked churches if they have any measurement devices for testing how far along their people are last year, this year, from last year. I've yet to find any. You may have one here, but I've not found one yet. It's an interesting thing. I can find that churches will test themselves on how many new births they've had since last year. They can tell you how many baptisms they've had since last year. They can tell you how many new members they've had since last year. But I find no measurements for testing how much the members they have grown since last year. That might be good to ask ourselves. Do I really have standards demanding growth in my life, or do I just take it or leave it? He says, when for the time you ought to be teachers. Have you ever taken the doctrinal statement of your church, you people that have known the Lord for quite a while, and have you tried to teach it to somebody else? How capable are you at actually teaching somebody else your faith? Not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the whole of your faith. Why do you believe what you believe? If that were true, then we would not find ourselves being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians chapter 4. There's a second principle he alludes to here, and that's the practice principle. Notice it at the end of verse 12. In his rebuke for their spiritual stagnancy, he not only hits them on the timeline, he hits them on a practice principle. Perhaps the first one refers to content, the second refers to methodology. Notice it, you have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. In other words, they had progressed, and then for lack of proper diet and intake, they have retrogressed. That's an interesting thing to me. I do not believe that anyone can ever lose their position in Jesus Christ. I believe that when a person comes to Jesus Christ, I am made a part of the body of Christ, and that is my position for all eternity. But it is possible for me to lose my progress so that I retrogress back to infancy. Why? Because there is a principle of use it or lose it. And if I do not use what I'm getting, I will lose what I'm getting. This is why it is so important to put into practice the spiritual principles that I gain from the Word of God just as fast as possible. Let me ask you this. If you were to summarize this morning's 8:30 and 11 o'clock message as to one single truth that ought to be applied, what would that be? Could you put it in a nutshell, just a little short phrase or sentence? Anybody? This is a test of communication. Anybody want to try to verbalize it for me? Okay, fellowship, and what would the exhortation be? Don't neglect the fellowship of the saints there, right? Get together. Now, what would be a practical application? Doing what you're doing right now, right? See, if it gets through my mind that God speaks truth, God wouldn't pull my leg, God wouldn't give me a bum steer. So God says, count on it, the more you get together, better it's going to be for you. So I plug that spiritual truth in, and I look at my next opportunity to get together, and I say, aha, there it is, let's go. Okay. Now that's applying truth. I hear God's word, and I say, I'll do it. Now what's the devil want to do? The devil wants to take a contrary principle. You hear that principle, and he comes along, and he may say, now this wouldn't necessarily be the devil saying it, it might be God saying it, but he may say, oh, well, what you need to do is really sit this one out tonight and rest. Now, that may be God at times, but I suspect that sometimes it's another source. And so I really need to think through not only the principle, but the application of the principle, because if I don't apply the principle, I will begin to depreciate it until it evaporates from my consciousness, and I've lost it. You either use it or lose it. Well, those are two principles that he has there in 5, 11, and 12, in which he rebukes them for their stagnancy. Now, move on quickly. In 13 and 14, he tells them the cause of spiritual stagnancy. Now, this is pretty subtle. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, let me ask you, is there anything wrong with milk spiritually? Not a thing wrong with it. Milk is basic. Milk is essential. I go over to 1 Peter, and I'm taught there that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. That's not bad. That's good. And yet here is something that's good that's not best at this particular stage of development. So he says, of all things, a cause of spiritual stagnation is staying on milk. How does that work out in application? Well, it works out in the person whose Bible is basically John 3:16, John 5:24, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Hebrews 9:27, 1 John 5:10 through 12, and Revelation 3:20. You know any people who have a Bible like that? What I call a handy Andy soul winner's guide. And God just as well have forgotten about the rest of the book. How beautiful it'd be if we knew the whole book like those verses. Do we have any goal for that? You say, oh, me? Memorize that whole book? You got to be kidding. Oh, they used to do it all the time. Before we had the terrible invention of printing that made it so available. You know, I don't really believe that. It's all that terrible. But isn't it amazing how we let our good things be a problem to us? I believe that when David said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, in order that I might not sin against," he was not kidding. It was not unusual for a Jew to have memorized the scriptures that were available. And there's no reason that can't be done today. We just don't have any goal for doing it. Because we don't give it priority. One of our faculty members a year and a half ago got really serious about this. And so he decided to memorize a verse a day and then keep repeating that the next day. And so keep adding to it. He got through Philippians and it took him 18 minutes to give Philippians. And he said, got to get that down somewhere. So he worked on speed and he got Philippians down to 6.5 minutes. So he had two kinds of repeating of the scripture. Then he had one kind of repeating for speed to sink it in. And he had another kind for meditation when he'd bring it out more slowly and let it come back up and work it over. And at the end of a year and a half, last time I checked with him, he was still going strong. He had one verse for every day and keeping repeating all those verses every day. Now, I'm waiting to see how long he's going to go before he has to stop. Somewhere along the line, he can't repeat that whole Bible every day. I'm pretty sure of that. But do we have a goal? Do we really have a goal for progress then? Am I demanding anything of myself by way of spiritual progress? That's basic to a dynamic church. He says, get them beyond the milk. The milk is fine, but don't stay on it. It's kind of like comparing the multiplication tables with going on to calculus. There's nothing wrong with the multiplication tables, but you don't keep on doing the multiplication tables for the rest of your life. You move on from them. You don't destroy them. You work on the basis of them, but you move on to something else. Another cause for spiritual stagnancy here, he says, is keep the babies from exercising. Don't let them exercise. And you've probably seen that in your own life physically. When you don't exercise, you atrophy. And thus he says in verse 14, but solid food belongs to what kind of people? To them who are full age, even those who by reason of use, there's exercise, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Did you ever stop to think that you can never discern good and evil just by sitting and reading about it and studying it? You learn to discern both good and evil by first of all having some input and then by putting that input to practice in practical situations. And that's the only way that I'm going to grow. So he says the causes of spiritual stagnancy are staying on milk and not exercising. Well, the results of spiritual stagnancy are given in 13 and 14 and moving on. And I'm just going to read those because I've only got a minute and a half left to go. Let me just read them to you and you can think them through perhaps at a later hour. Here are some of the perils of spiritual stagnancy. And in case you're keeping an outline there, the rebuke had to do with a time principle and a practice principle. The causes had to do with staying on milk and not exercising. And the perils now that he lists are these. A continuing babyhood or carnality, which will, of course, involve vacillation, being tossed to and fro, the hero worshiper, I am of Apollos, the quarrelsome nature, the envy and strife, the sleepiness spiritually, etc. All of that is continuing babyhood. Then secondly, unskillful in the word of truth. That's in verse 13. Thirdly, verse 14, vulnerable to satanic deception, can't tell right from wrong, verse 14. And then if you'll skip the exhortation of 6:1-4, or 4:1-6 for just a minute, and pick it up at verse 7, you'll notice that this kind of person fails to bear fruit. And then the final thing, he has a loss of reward, verse 8. I take it the judgment seat of Christ, whose end is to be burned. And you might compare 1 Corinthians 3:14-15. The conclusion that he has then is we are exhorting you to better things. get off of the elements, get on to the meat, and start exercising. My challenge with regard to this would be, how many of us really have a goal that we will be able to test in a year from today to determine how much progress we have made in moving from milk to meat in the Word of God? That may be the test of a dynamic church. I was thinking of an example that would be better than this one in Hebrews, and that was the one in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, when Paul says to the church at Ephesus that he had not shunned to declare unto them for 3 years, night and day, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Not simply the gospel, but the whole counsel of the Word of God. That was the church at Ephesus. And then I thought, when you go over to Revelation chapter 1 and you look at the analysis from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, concerning the churches, what does he say about the church at Ephesus? That's number one. That's number one. Why? Because they were really taught in the Word of God, and it points out they exercised what they knew. But even that kind of a church is not immune to the attack of the devil. And to that church, he says, he has somewhat against them, because they have left their first love. So what's he tell them to do? Go back and do the first works. Isn't that interesting? So if I think that I've really arrived because I'm now really in the meat of the Word, be careful, because it might be that that kind of a person has lost the balance of the first love, and they are not really sharing Jesus Christ, and they don't have that fine edge of enthusiasm for spreading the gospel. The battle is always on, and a dynamic church will have both the first love and those first works, and it will also be one that is progressing on to maturity in Jesus Christ. They've left the milk and they're on to the meat by reason of time and by reason of practice. Tremendous example in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that we're in a world system that is not friendly to your word and to your son, and we fight a foe who is really out to defeat your church. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given to us in your word all of the principles that we need for success. And I just pray that you'll help us to balance out these things of the first principles and then the meat of the Word of God, that we might examine ourselves in the light of the time that we have been a Christian, and that we might exercise that which we have gained in order that we not lose the benefits of the teaching of the Word of God. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Rademacher. We're concerned about establishing procedures and ministries that will assist our people along both of the routes that Dr. Rademacher suggested this evening. Pray that we will be able to work at it diligently and effectively. Part of our ministry is to express our appreciation for Dr. Rademacher's ministry in a love offering. It's by means of the love offering that we